I want to direct our attention this morning in the Word of God to the 90th Psalm, Psalm 90. I want us to read this psalm in its entirety, if you have your place. And trust the Lord will speak out of His Word today. In the 90th Psalm it said, Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow this morning in your presence once again, we thank you for this time, this opportunity, Lord, to preach the precious word of God. Lord, we recognize I am absolutely in recognition of the fact that I am nothing, and that lest the Holy Ghost be pleased to anoint and give unction, there'll be no power in the preaching, and there no power in the preaching will produce no results. Oh, I pray, God, that you'd help us today, speak to your people, and then speak beyond your people to that sinner that might be listening in this hour. Speak to that heart, Lord, that is dealing and troubled with the fears of the time. Speak to that heart, Lord, whose faith has withered and been pressed out of measure. Speak to that heart, Lord, who longs again for the fellowship of the saints. For all that you do today, God will give you the praise, the honor, and the glory for it, as we ask it in Jesus' sweet and wonderful name. Amen. 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 I have a rather lengthy introduction, and I have been careful to word it particularly, and so I'm more than just kind of stand across it and say about it. I want to read it, and then we'll get into the text itself. I want to begin by simply saying, ain't it good to be here at this moment? There are a few of us even gathered around today, and thank God for that, the experience, the supernatural experience of assembling ourselves together in accordance with the good word of God. I believe what many have taken for granted while some others have dismissed as unnecessary and even an unwanted inconvenience to their lives, we as true believers celebrate as one of the most basic of our biblical principles and privileges, the assembly of the church. During one of the strangest occurrences of our lives, we've sought to obey as best we could our church's great commission in proclaiming the gospel to the world while acting sacrificially by having suspended one of our most sacred rites, that being the assembly. We thank God that what has been done, we did for love of neighbor as well as self, and never were we being singled out and placed under any governmental restraints denying us this right of assembly, though there were in some areas, some states, such an overreach attempted. In view of that fact, the mandate of compliance was never the issue for us, but rather the manner of compliance was within the bounds of both our conscience before our God and our conscientiousness and compassion for others. We have no idea to either the length nor breadth of this present pandemic, as it's called. What we are absolutely sure of is that declared by the prophet not once, not twice, but three times in the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel, he said, "The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men." God did not lose nor relinquish regulatory control of his universe when all this began. Neither has he faltered in his purpose nor failed his people during this crisis and continuing through this crisis to its ultimate conclusion. Now, while some cannot see beyond the boundaries of a humanistic interpretation of all events, I quote Governor Andrew Cuomo from April the 13th, 2020, in his daily press conference as they were beginning to see in New York a decline in the rate of infection and in the rate of death due to this COVID-19. This is what he said publicly. "The number is down because we brought the number down. God did not do that. Faith did not do that. Destiny did not do that. A lot of pain and suffering did that. That's how it's that's how it works. It's math. And if you don't continue to do that, you're going to see the number go back up. And that will be a tragedy if that number goes back up." I say to Governor Cuomo, if I could speak to his face, I'd say the same thing. He is absolutely oblivious to the reality of God as he rules in his world. In the archives of history and from the annals of Holy Scripture, we have two undeniable facts. Number one, that God has at times used the extreme measures of a calamity, whether it be a natural disaster as a flood or a storm or the calamity of pestilence, whether he sent locusts or hornets, or whether it be that there was some form of disease that seemed to be overtaking the populace. I remember reading just recently when David numbered the people and God was offended. And he said to David, "There's going to be a problem with this." And he told David that he gave him two or three different things that he could choose one of those as God's response. Now, I'm not promoting the fact that we think we can just make God do what we want to. It was God still in control. David said, "I'd rather be in God's hand than in man's hand. Don't give me to my enemies." And God sent a pestilence in the land that people died from. What we have is the fact that God has used means of calamity to be a divine revelation as well as a divine regulation in and over his world. The second thing that we say is an undeniable fact is that man's inability to satisfactorily explain these events in time does not diminish the reality of God's active presence in such events. During these difficult days, we've heard from varied as well as varying voices. Among them, there are voices of note, as well as others that are just voices of notoriety. All have spoken with an agenda behind them, and that's not to say that everyone's agenda was and is bad, but simply that no one speaks without a purpose. And so we've heard from the president and from politicians, we've heard from physicians, from psychologists, from psychiatrists, from professors and professionals of every stripe, we've heard from the pragmatists, from the populist, and even from the protesters. Some have spoken solely with an emphasis on their authority or power to speak, while others speak with an empathy. Their affections are moved, and they speak as a means of enlightenment and encouragement. The problem that you and I find is that with all the differing positions and all the different declarations and people declaring themselves to be to some degree the apex of authority on the subject, when in reality some don't even equal an addendum acceptable to the subject. It's been mine and your difficult task to hear all these voices and then make sense of the information or the propaganda, whichever it might be, that they provide. My question for me and for you is, have we positioned ourselves in hearing all these voices to hear the one voice that is the ultimate in scope? And it is that ultimate scope of this both absolute and authoritative, beyond doubt, debate, dispute, or denial. Have we positioned ourselves to hear that voice? And with that in mind, I want us to think about this text and what it's saying, and I want us to think about the prominent voice in this viral pandemic. We've heard from everybody. Some of us have even become experts on what's going on. And there may be some reality in the fact that some of us may be more expert from our experience than what some other so-called experts who are simply giving us book knowledge. As we think about and speak to one another about all these voices, have we really sought the intelligence, the information, the inspiration that can come from only God? This one voice, this one purpose voice, the many voices have in a myriad of ways shook us to our very foundations. Would you agree with that? All these voices being spoken have shaken things up. Is that not so? But let me read you what Hebrews 12:25 says. See then that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. And he goes on to say that not only has God shaken things on the earth, he will shake them again. Every day there are updates from the White House, from the State House, but the one place that has been somewhat silenced in some degree in this day is a voice from God's house. We've not been hearing a lot from God's people about what God has to say, from God's preachers about what God has to say about what's going on. I know, as I said earlier, there have been some so-called alternatives to church, but you can't have an alternative to assembling together as the body of Christ. fact. There's been so much fable to contradict fact, so much fear to contradict faith, that we've lost something more valuable, more virtuous, more vital than we could ever imagine or hope to get back. In some areas of our land, the Constitution itself has been sidelined. I believe it was the governor of New Jersey that decreed something. I call them edicts and decrees. They want to call them laws, but there's more to law than what's going on here. I'm talking about accurate, abiding law. Some are just doing things. I read yesterday where the mayor and city council of Birmingham, Alabama, has issued so-called city ordinance that will make it a $500 fine if you're caught outside without a mask on. I have some problems with that. You see, our Constitution has been sidelined, and the church has been caught up in the whirlwind of it all. Good sense has been cast adrift while nonsense has been tied to the moorings of our national conscience. What kind of country are we at present? When some who claim they are only concerned with saving lives and tell us that there are certain occupations that are not essential, tell us that absolutely abortion is essential. That clinics for abortions and liquor stores need to be left open while it's hard to go to the doctor, while it's hard to go to the grocery store. What's happened to us? Here recently, I heard the testimony and looked it up for confirmation. The governor of Michigan, Gretchen Whitmer, who is in herself in a battle with herself, I think. A lady asked her the question, I need a hip replacement and I can't even go to the hospital and get it. Her response, a lady went on to say, I can't even go to the hospital and get a hip replacement that I need. But if I wanted an abortion, I could still go get one. Now, I'm quoting Governor Whitmer. A woman's health care, her whole future, her ability to decide if and when she starts a family is not an election. Well, I thought they said it was a choice. I guess if you got two mouths, you can speak out of both of them, can't you? She said when she starts a family, it's not an election. It is fundamental to her life, she claimed. It is life-sustaining only for 50% of them. Here recently, two doctors in California did some studies and research and applied themselves and have debunked a lot of this stuff that's being told us. Now, I'm not trying to start an uproar or an uprising against. It'll start itself when folks have had enough. But one of these doctors said, based upon the information that they had assembled together concerning this, that you had a 0.03% chance of dying from COVID-19 in the state of California. 0.03%. But I can tell you with accuracy that out of every two people that go into abortion clinics, 50% won't come out alive. 50%. Where is our logic? It's not even a matter of applying spiritual principles. It's just a matter of common sense facts. She went on to say, it is life-sustaining and it's something that the government should not be getting in the middle of. this same governor has outlawed or made illegal in the state of Michigan for you to go to the store and buy a gallon of paint, or for you to go to the store and buy a sack of okra seed. You can't do that. I want to say she's not alone in her thinking. The danger is not just in the pandemic itself. It is in the reactions of those with agendas beyond it. You see, some folks are always looking ahead. They're always looking beyond today. And they've already formulated the idea of what they'd like to see when all this is blown away in the wind. With that said, I want us to turn to our text and look at it for a while. Because I believe this text is the prominent voice for this viral pandemic. If you look at the text, you notice the heading. If you have a heading in your Bible right under where it said Psalm 90, usually headings will identify either the circumstance, or it will identify the penman, or it will identify some aspect of directive in the psalm. This says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. That's what our heading simply identifies. That tells me that this psalm was written 3,000 plus years ago. And yet its statements are as up to date for May the 3rd, 2020 as anything could possibly be. I say the context of this psalm, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. It would seem that this psalm, at least to me, was penned somewhere during the wilderness journey. Much of the Pentateuch may well have been written, yet it was unpublished at that time. And Moses has penned this Psalm 90 outside the book of Job. Think about this. Outside the book of Job, we have just read the oldest piece of sacred literature that God has been allowed to put together in His book. It is certainly unique in that, but it is also universal in its statements concerning humanity and deity. And there's an urgency in its message, and that's without question. Not only do we see the context of this psalm, notice the commendation of this psalm. The prayer of Moses, the man of God. If you go through your Bible and just mark every time God mentions a man of God, you're going to find it is a very narrow window and a very select group of people. Moses is a man that all of Hebrewism looks to. Moses is a man that even the church looks to in conjunction with his testimony toward Christ. And so there's a commendation in this heading. And then the character of this psalm, it said it is a prayer. Three things about that prayer, and then I'm going to move into the body of the text. First of all, it is reflective in its character. Moses is in the middle of leading the children of Israel into the promised land. But because of some sin and rebellion, they are now wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. While they're wandering about, God is doing some marvelous and merciful things beyond man's comprehension. Even their clothes and their shoes didn't wear out. And when there was no place in the desert to get a drink of water, God provided a rock and brought them a sustenance and refreshment. He sent manna down at night. He sent quail across the way. And God provided for them. And Moses is now reflecting on all this in light of where they were and in light of where they're headed. Not only that, it is reverent in its against conviction. I'm going to tell you, Moses talks about the side of God, the angry side of God, but he's not irreverent about it. He is making reference to the fact that God is the judge of all the earth. And then it is restive in its consolation. As you read the last few verses of this psalm, you're going to find that Moses is depending upon God to give rest in the middle of this trial. And so if there's anything that it ought to say to us, is that we need to rest in Him in the midst of what's going on today. I divided this psalm into three sections, I believe, that would help us look at it more closely. If you think about the first six verses, he said, Lord, thou'st been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. For a thousand years in thy sight are but as yesterday, when it is past and is a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. I want us to consider here the fundamental concepts of our existence. Hey, the debate today is how do we keep humanity in existence? How do we keep this thing from literally wiping out the world? And that was the initial stage of thinking. This thing is going to devastate humanity. And any death is a devastation. Anyone dying, any family member, any husband, wife, son or daughter, mother or dad, grandson or granddaughter, parent, grandparent, any death is a tragic death. Any death is a devastating death. But there are fundamental concepts of our existence that are going to continue on to the eternal age. In the first three verses, I want us to think about this. I believe it would tell us that life, human life, indicates an incredible beginning. I believe the psalmist said it this way, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Yeah. Do you know how unique you are? My wife and I were sitting in the swing the other day, us and about 10,000 gnats. I better move back over here. We were sitting in the swing and we were talking about some things that kind of led on to the conversation of the amazing aspect of a fingerprint being unique, just like DNA is unique. A fingerprint. And this occurred to me, of course, my simple mind, that it takes a while for things to slide on it. They slide off quickly, but it takes a while for them to slide on. Think about this. There are over 7 billion people in the world. Each one of those people, in normalcy, would have how many fingerprints? 10. Multiply 7 billion by 10, and you come up with 70 billion. 70 billion intricate, individual, absolutely not reproduced in any way, in any form. I'm talking about being fearfully and wonderfully made. Life indicates an incredible beginning. Human life is a sacred design. Human life has a special dignity. God didn't say anything about man shedding man's blood if man shed the blood of an animal or a creature. But because man has a sacred dignity about him, God said, this will be the law of universality, that if man sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Amen. sacred design. Human life has a special dignity, and human life faces a spiritual destiny. I noticed this caught my attention. He sat down and spent our dwelling place in all generations. He said, before you ever formed the mountains, you were God from everlasting to everlasting. Human life faces a spiritual destiny. Man likes to dismiss the idea of anything after this life, but I'm going to tell you, this life is the shortest part of your existence.
Yes. Amen.
Not only does life indicate an incredible beginning, life implies an indisputable brevity. Verses 4 through 6, he talks about the grass, how it grows up in the morning, withers, and cut down in the evening. He talks about man being carried out like with a flood, or it's like a sleep. Life is like a sleep. You lay down, there's no consciousness of what's going on, and the next thing you know, it's over. That quickly. Life implies an indisputable brevity. Take just a moment with me and consider three biblical questions that I believe cover this issue of the brevity of life. James asked the question in James chapter 4 and verse 14. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanisheth away. What a question, James. What is your life? What does it consist of? How long is it? Is there anybody here or anybody out there that can tell me when you're going to die? Tell me where you're going to die, and tell me what you're going to die from. But we can all be assured that man in time will pass from this scene.
Man.
James said, what is your life? Then Job asked a question. And I can't get to that question until I move through the chapter Job 14 and verse 1. He makes this statement, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Verse 10 of that chapter, he said, but man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? But in verse 14 of that chapter, Job said, if a man die, and he's already stated that he will, if a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Even Job understood there's life beyond this earthly existence.
Amen.
So we see James' question about it, Job's question about it, but then I want us to consider Jesus' question about it. In Matthew 16:26, the Lord said, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Let me back up and draw this into application. What does a man give for his life? In this period of pandemic, in this panic of pandemic, how much have individuals given up in order to feel comfortable about their saving their life? What will a man give in exchange? You go beyond that simple application and consider the brevity that gives door to eternity. Just what would man be willing if he was convinced that he's going to die and that he's going to go somewhere after he dies? What would he be willing to give if he could give something in exchange? What a question. Life implies an indisputable brevity. But then in verse number 12, So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. I want to say that life involves an insightful balance. I call attention to the simple fact that when assessing the liabilities of life here, in addressing the Lord of life here, we find Moses appealing for spiritual light to aptly live out that life here. It's exactly what he's doing. Interestingly, we find an appeal from David in Psalm 39, verse 3, 4, and 5 that is very similar. David said, "My heart was hot within me while I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue, Lord, make me to know my end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and my age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity." Selah. The water of David's words in Psalm 39 may well have been drawn from the well of Moses' words here in this 90th Psalm. What we find in this insightful balance, this wisdom that he seeks, and knowledge is the fact, wisdom is the ability to apply the fact accurately. What we find here is a wisdom that calls for unwavering devotion to God, constant discretion before men, and an absolute diligence for truth. And so we find in this psalm the fundamental concepts of our existence. Secondly, in verses 7 through the end of the chapter, we find in this psalm the fragile condition of our experience. Well, I'm going to tell you, we just didn't realize how fragile we were, did we? My mama used to have a phrase about folks when we was out in the field and she'd look over at somebody and they'd be just kind of dragging along and wouldn't be pulling their load or whatever. Or we'd get to the wagon for a drink or for dinner and they'd gripe and complain and fuss and moan and groan and carry on. My mama had a descriptive phrase. She said, "He or she ain't very work brittle, are they?" I knew what it meant. We knew what it meant. It was probably a very discreet way of saying they lazy as a hound. But we have not, until we come into confrontation with these dilemmas of life, we do not recognize how fragile our experiential condition is. Oh, yes. I had an old gentleman that used to say this when someone would ask him, "How you doing?" He'd say, "Well, I'm doing all right now, but nobody knows what's growing on the inside." Oh, a fragile condition. Quickly look in verse 7 and 8. This condition experienced has to do with the woe of our iniquity. "Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins, in the light of thy countenance." We all know that Adam's sin is the very foundation for all the problems we've got in the world. I don't care whether it's war, disease, famine, whatever it is, it can be directly related back to Adam's sin. Everything was in order. Everything was good. And it's come from the hand of God. And when Adam's hand turned on it and turned against the hand of God, man became fragile in his experience. His condition became broken. The woe of our iniquity. And then the weight of our mortality. Verse 9 and 10, our days are passed away. We spend our years as a tale that is told. 70 is not an emphatic age. There's folks older than that right here. It's not that it is an emphatic age, but remember where Moses was. Remember what he was dealing with. Everyone above 20 years old from the day they started into the wilderness is falling off in death. And it looked like as best they's going to find
was that folks might make it to 60, might make it to 70, but beyond that, if they made it to 80, my soul. And so he's talking about a very specific application here. But the weight of our mortality is proven out. We are as a tale told. We're going to come into this world. We're going to live in this world. We're going to die out of this world. And most of this world is never going to miss us and never know we've been here. The woe of our iniquity, the weight of our mortality, verse 11, the warrant of our calamity. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. Anybody have the idea that God doesn't have the right to send what he sends and do what he does? Since he's the maker of it all. The warrant of our calamity. God doesn't have to give details and give explanations as to why things like this happen. And it's always the question that comes up, why in the world God let this happen? We might consider God may be a whole lot more directly involved than just letting something happen. Mm-hmm. Amen. But the question is, why doesn't it happen all the time for the kind of people we are? The warrant of our calamity. Verse 12, the warning of our responsibility. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Then verse 13 through 17 is the whole or the totality of our dependency. Again, this is a prayer, and it is in the scope of our dependency that we find the depths of God's sufficiency. His strength is made perfect in what? Our weakness. Look at how and what Moses seeks in relation to his understanding of life, his undergirding for life, and then adequately undertaking life. Divine instruction, verse 12, teach us. Divine intervention, verse 13, return, O Lord. Divine inspiration, verse 14 and 15, satisfy us and make us glad with thy mercy. Divine illumination, verse 16, I believe you could say what Moses is saying here is, Lord, all this calamity that is being experienced, don't let it fall on the deaf ears and the dull hearts and the dimmed eyes of our children and those that will follow after us. Let them learn a lesson as well. Illuminate them to these truths. And verse 17, he prays for a divine imprint. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Oh, we've seen the fundamental concepts of our existence and the fragile condition of our experience. But I want to take just a few minutes in closing and talk about the faithful caretaker of our eternity. Hallelujah. Thank God that man. Thank God that it's not China. Thank God it's not President Trump, nor Nancy Pelosi, nor Mitch McConnell, or Dr. Fauci, or Dr. Birx, or any of the rest of the World Health Organization. Thank God they are not in charge of what's going on. God is in charge of what's taking place. The faithful caretaker of our eternity. The same God who has been our help as we look back, thank God he's going to be our hope as we look beyond this. In 1719, Isaac Watts published a hymn. You'll find his name often in the old hymn books. He wrote a paraphrase of this 90th psalm, and this is the wording. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Under the shadow of thy throne, that thy saints have dwelt secure, sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defense is sure. Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame, from everlasting thy God to endless years the same. The word commands our flesh to dust. Repent, ye sons of men. All nations rose from earth at first and turned to earth again. A thousand ages in thy sight are like an evening dawn. short as the watch that ends the night before the rising sun. The busy tribes of flesh and blood, with all their lives and cares, are carried downwards by the flood and lost in following years. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly, forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day. Like flowery fields, the nations stand, pleased with the morning light. The flowers beneath the mower's hand lie with rain ere 'tis night. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, be thou our guard while troubles last, and our eternal home. How do we even begin to describe our God, who is in all sins indescribable? I have spent 40 years, and God, if you give me 40 more, I want to spend them doing all I can to exhaust the vocabulary of my heart, mind, and soul in testifying to the greatness of our God, to the grace and the glory of our God, this faithful caretaker of our eternity. I give you this and I'm done. There is the infinity or the eternality of his being. There's only one that has always been and always will be, who has neither father nor mother, nor beginning nor end.
Amen.
Oh, the eternality, the infinity of God's being, and then the immutability of his essence or his nature. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. I am the Lord God. I change not. Then the inviolability or the sovereignty of his will. Who can say to him, what doest thou? Who can stay his hand? Who can stop God's purpose? Then there's the integrity of his purposes. God has laid out in the foreordained realm of God's will a life plan for you and a life plan for me. He's put us on a path, and if this path meets up with paralysis, if this path meets up with blindness, if this path meets up with deafness, if this path meets up with a pandemic, a disease, or any such thing, we are reminded that God's integrity is still valid in the midst of his purpose.
Amen.
And then the invincibility of his power. I'm glad man can't stop him.
Yes.
And then ultimately, the inseparability of his love. I thought about this as I was pinning this down. O love that will not leave me lost.
Amen.
Man is a fallen creature. Man, in his ultimate outcome, is his destiny is death and hell after death, the grave and hell. But O love that will not leave me lost. Paul said in Galatians 2 and 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. John said in Revelation chapter 1, I'm talking about John the prisoner on the Isle of Patmos. I'm talking about John, the fellow they tried to boil in oil. I'm talking about John, the man they tried every way in the world to cut short. And God let him live to be the oldest apostle. And that same John, beginning that book of Revelation, as God began to unfold his Christ to this disciple, this man John, this apostle John, he said, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten from the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Thank God for a love that will not leave.
cross.
Amen.
And then, oh, love that will not let me down. Boy, how I disappointed him. I have probably been one of the greatest means of frustration God's ever felt. I've let him down so many times. But his love has never let me down. John 13:1, as he began there in the upper room discourse, the introduction to those precious private revelations of himself to his disciples, said, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should not depart out of this world unto the Father, or that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Oh, love that will not let me down. And then, oh, love that will not let me go. George Matheson was an old gospel preacher, a prolific writer both in scripture and in song. He found out at an early point that he was going blind and would be completely blinded in time. In revealing that to his fiancée, she broke the engagement. She said, I can't live my life married to a cripple. He said it was in that pain that these words, he said it seemed as if God just simply flooded his soul with these words. Oh, love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Paul said it this way, who shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? For neither life nor death, nor principality nor powers, none of these things. Paul enumerates them there in the last verses of Romans chapter 8. And he said, I'm persuaded. I'm persuaded, he said. Let me turn over there and read this. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. O love that will not let me go.